a difficult subject, homosexuality in the church, people changing. How do we reach out? How do we stand for the truth? A new author has something to say about that.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, it is great to be with you today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. We are going to have a great interview with Preston Sprinkle. If you don't know Preston Sprinkle, you may have heard his name, Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He co-authored Erasing Hell with Francis Chan, a New York Times best-selling book. And he's got an important new book out called People to be Loved: Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. So I'm going to be talking to Dr. Sprinkle in a few moments. Number to call if you've got a question for my guest or for me on the subject, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is the Republican debate tonight. The emphasis is supposed to be on national security. Sparks are flying more and more. Donald Trump is now going after Ted Cruz now that Senator Cruz has surged ahead in Iowa, although Donald Trump is surging ahead on national polls. Be interesting to see the dynamic of this, which way this goes. It's kind of interesting. The more polls you read, certain things are steady, certain things are all over the place. It's also really early. But this much I know, I am praying for God's best. I am praying for God's will. I am praying that God would raise up the person of his choice that would do the greatest good for America. I am not putting my trust in the president of the United States, whoever that president is, be it George Bush, Barack Obama, or the next president we have. I'm not putting my trust in the president to bring reformation to America. I'm not putting my trust in the president to bring spiritual revival to America. I'm not putting my trust in the president to do what the church must do and what only God can do. However, I do believe the president can have a very powerful role for good or for bad. Those who appreciate what Barack Obama's done, those who appreciate his health care system known as Obamacare, those who appreciate his pushing to redefine marriage, those who appreciate other stands he's taken, those who appreciate his aggressive pro-abortion stance, they would say he's done a lot of good. Now, I'm on the opposite side of most of those issues. I would say he's done a lot of bad, but either way, he has done a lot. Those of you who appreciate what George Bush did and the wars that he initiated in Afghanistan and Iraq and feel that that was important for national security and to send a message out, and then other things that he did, you'd say, hey, he did a lot of good. Others who differ with him would say he did a lot of bad. President Clinton, well, certainly he was strong on economy and issues like that, that would be the normal report on it. His moral example, of course, was absolutely terrible. But either way, he was influential for good or for bad. So I'm really praying that God would raise up a president that in the role of the president, not in the role of the pastor or the pope or the preacher, but in the role of the president, could point us in a right direction, could point us to the fear of God, could point us to godly principles while governing the whole nation, not as a theocracy, not as a theocracy, but governing the whole nation by example, by word, by deed, by wisdom and leadership could turn us in the right path. We have definitely seen America's decline for years now. Can that decline be reversed? I say yes. It starts with you and me. It does start with you and me. It starts with you and me going before God and seeking Him earnestly and living lives that please Him and then reaching out to touch a dying and hurting world. It absolutely starts with you and me. But from there, where it can go, God only knows. And with the right president, who knows where things could go. So let's be praying. God's will, God's plan. We'll be right back with Preston Sprinkle.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, a few years back, Rob Bell's unfortunate book, Love Wins, came out. I did a lengthy review of it on the air and was disappointed in many ways, and was so pleased to see the book by Francis Chan and a co-author, Preston Sprinkle, on a racing hell. And when I got into the book, I knew Francis Chan more as a popular, inspirational author, a powerful communicator. I didn't know him to be primarily a biblical scholar or a scholar of ancient Judaism or things like that. And I was super impressed with the solid scholarship behind the book, which I learned came especially from my guest today. Dr. Preston Sprinkle holds a PhD from the University of Aberdeen and serves as the director of the extension classes for Eternity Bible College in Boise, Idaho. I began interacting with some of his blogs and other publications and was eagerly awaiting his new book that just came out a few days ago, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. So it is my delight to bring for the first time onto the Line of Fire broadcast, Preston Sprinkle. Hey, Preston, thanks for joining us today.
It's great to be here, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me.
My joy. Hey, just let our readers know a little bit about your own academic background and how you got into the social and cultural issues surrounding the times of Jesus.
Yeah, thanks for that. It was about halfway through seminary when I started to really fall in love with the writings of the Apostle Paul and started to see a lot of debates between scholars on Paul's relationship with Judaism, you know, what he's saying about the law, is the law good, is the law bad? And I really got kind of sucked into that. And one thing I realized is that everybody kind of tapped into the Jewish background of Paul to argue their position one way or another. And I kind of decided, I said, you know, I don't want to rely on scholars for the Jewish material. I want to become really, you know, well-versed in the original writings of first century Judaism. So that's really what led me into doing a PhD in the Jewish background of the New Testament. I think I spend about 25% of my time studying the New Testament, about 75% of the time reading first century Jewish literature, which really, looking back, it was so enjoyable just to see the world of the New Testament open up. And once that happens, as you know, I mean, you read the Bible with like 3D lenses, and it just I can't tell you how much I've grown from that.
You know, it's fascinating. When I came to faith as a Jewish believer in Jesus as a teenager, and then my dad said, okay, we don't believe in these things. I'm glad you're off drugs, but we don't believe in these things. Introduced me to the rabbis. And then the rabbis began talking to me and began to meet with ultra-Orthodox rabbis that have been studying Hebrew since their childhood. They learned it from their father, and they thought it went all the way back to Moses. They began to challenge me, and I began to show them what other Christian scholars said, and they began to shoot it down. I had that same experience. I want to be able to dig into this for myself and not have to rely on a dictionary or a commentary, however good it might be. And it is amazing when you know, obviously we respect the scholarship of others, but to dig in for yourself is absolutely life-changing. So with all of that, you love the subject of grace. You've written on that. Mm-hmm. You co-authored the Erasing Hell book by Francis Chan, which was a New York Times bestseller. But you know as well as I do that there's one issue that is the ultimate hot-button issue in the church today, namely homosexuality. Why tackle something like that? I'm a fighter. I'm confrontational. So I've been, you know, I got saved as a Jewish believer. So I've been involved in these battles since day one. I knew what was coming when I addressed this. But hey, you're a nice guy. You know, people love you and like you. Why write a book like this?
Well, that's funny. The way you framed that's awesome. almost every book I've written and most blogs that I write are on controversial topics.
Yeah, they are.
I'm not, you know, people.
But you're nice. Like, you're nice, though.
Yeah, they say you're a nice guy. I thought you're kind of an idiot. You know, you're talking all these things. But even though I love scholarship, and I think we've talked about this before on social media and stuff, I really love the academic side of things, but I also, more than that, I want to write and speak on things that the average person cares about. And so, you know, my dissertation was titled Law and Life, the Interpretation of Leviticus 18:5 in Early Judaism and in Paul. And for those of you who are still awake, you know, I think maybe 9 people have read that, and they have put 3-4 years of work into that. And it was great, and it made a contribution to scholarship. But I, after my PhD, I was like, you know, I want to spend my time thinking critically through issues that the average person in the pew is really wanting to know about. So it just so happens that the topics that Christians are interested in are controversial. They want to know why there's a debate about this, that, and so when it came to my next book project a few years ago, you know, I've got kind of a small community of people I get advice from, you know, who what should I write on next, and it was pretty unanimous. Like, man, this homosexuality question is becoming increasingly unclear. People are confused. People are, you know, need some clarity on it, and not just top level thinking, but like deep rooted scholarship that's going to speak in layman's terms. And so that was it. That was it for me. And that's really what ignited my desire to say, I need to figure this out, because I have all these assumptions, right? If you're a Christian, you grew up in the church, you have assumptions about homosexuality, but I really wanted to know what the Bible said for myself.
Yeah. And hopefully work I've done has that same thing in common. There's scholarship behind it, but now presented in a simple way that everybody could understand. All right. Why is there even confusion about this? Christians would say, and I would agree, the Bible is clear in condemning homosexual practice and in no way sanctions homosexual relations. So, Preston, why is there even discussion and debate about it?
Well, I don't know if I could answer that. I think it changes for, I think different people are going to answer that question differently. Mm-hmm. You know, for some people, as you know, whether they experience same-sex attraction or they have a loved one that came out, or you know, a lot of evangelical thinkers who have changed their mind on this, it's largely due, and admittedly, I'm not putting words in their mouth, because they had, you know, a son, daughter, friend that came out, and it caused them to kind of rethink what the Bible says. That might be one group. You know, another group, I would say the younger millennials generally, you know, they look at the Bible, but then they almost equally value experience or friend or relationships and their friends, and kind of the same thing when they see people being mistreated by the church, you know, then they say, well, that can't be the right view. So maybe mm-hmm. the affirming view is right, because I know my gay friend and he's a nice guy and he's not hurting anybody. He's not a pedophile or whatever, like some Christians think he is. And so I think that might be another category. Also, as you know, I mean, the scholarship on this topic goes back to, it was the early 80s, 1980, actually, when John Boswell, this world-renowned scholar, wrote a book that said that the Bible doesn't condemn same-sex relations, and throughout church history we have many evidences of same-sex couples in the church. And I think it was John Boswell's a brilliant scholar. I think his arguments were terrible. But it kind of ignited this scholarly discussion. And since 1980, a lot of academic books have been arguing from the Bible that the Bible doesn't condemn consensual monogamous same-sex relations. So if the scholarship's going that direction, then it's only a matter of time when that kind of trickles down into the populace. So I think that has something to do with it too, really, the roots in the academic discussion.
Yeah, and you frame the relevant issues very well, Preston. And of course, you are thinking in clear biblical terms. You're not caving in or compromising or saying, well, look, you know, that was for the Bible, but now we know better now, or there was limited inspiration, or Jesus didn't really understand, or God didn't really get it, or whatever. And yet you're holding fast to what Scripture says, but you care about people, and you've seen a lot of people hurt along the way, and that grieves you, because that's not the character of Jesus to you. We've got about a minute and a half before the break, but let's focus in on the name of the book. Why the title, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue?
I think the statistic is 82-84% of the unchurched LGBT community was raised in the church. That means that's a huge percentage of people who, when Christians look at this community, they see anti-Christian, they hate the gospel, they hate you, whatever. But they were once raised in the church. Most of them have left, according to their own testimony, not because of our theological stance, but because they were dehumanized. According to their own words, they were mistreated, they were isolated, they were not loved. And that's why my book has a dual message. One, defending the historic Christian view, but also challenging the evangelical church to really shift its posture and how we hold to this view.
So how do we shift our posture without shifting our theology?
I get challenged on that a lot. People say you can only do one or the other. I don't agree. I think Jesus, you know, he made a lot of religious people mad in how he loved and reached out to and related to people who were
engaging in, you know, socially unacceptable sins, you know, and yet, mm-hmm. you know, the Sermon on the Mount is like one of the most stringent religious speeches of all history. I mean, he had a really high ethical standard. It was so high he had to walk out of a grave to trust to attain it, right? So, I mean, he was a hard-hitting biblical preacher, but he was also so radically loving that Luke 15:2 says that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. They wanted to be around him. I don't see the LGBT community wanting to be around Christians. And so I think we've got our theology right, but I do think that we have not got the posture right.
Got it. All right, friends, check out this book by Preston Sprinkle, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. I got a ton more questions from my guests. Hey friends, if you are one of our great listeners in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, listening all over North Carolina, South Carolina, maybe you've been listening to me regularly for over 7 years now, but you've never met me face to face, well, this is your opportunity to join together. I can't wait to see you. We're having a special listeners banquet, a special Night to Ignite rally. We've never done this before. You'll be blessed. You'll be inspired, you'll be encouraged, your faith will be built up. It'll be a special, special night. I'll be bringing a word I believe you remember for years to come. David and Jason Benham, the Benham brothers, will be hosting the event with me, and we'll let you know how you can partner together with us as we raise vision, raise funds, advance the kingdom of God together, and provide you with a great meal. So January 28th, put it on your calendar and join me. I'd love to meet you face to face. Go to nighttoignite.com. Nighttoignite.com. Get in your RSVP as soon as you can.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking with Dr. Preston Sprinkle, author of the brand new book, just out a few days now, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. Preston, a pastor said to me a few months ago that a colleague of his made this statement that when my generation hears the word homosexuality, we think an issue. When the younger generation hears the word homosexuality, they think a person. That's obviously reflected in the title to your book. So I want my readers to hear you, my listeners to hear you carefully, and I don't want them to misjudge anything. So you believe that the Bible is very clear in prohibiting homosexual practice and that God is against a man being with a man and a woman being with a woman. You believe the Bible is very clear on that, correct?
Yes, and not only do I believe that, I mean, I would say 65% of my book is examining the biblical evidence for that. And maybe the one difference is I didn't begin my research with that view in place. I laid it all out and said I genuinely want to look at all the evidence for both views. And yes, I think the more I study this, the more I see. I would say the more I study it, the more clarity I even see. There was a time where I was like, yeah, I'm seeing the historic view to be correct, but I can see the other side, and I think the more I look at it, the clearer it is, really.
Right, and the reason I want to reinforce that is because I want you to challenge our listeners with things the church needs to do differently. But yes, this book, friends, and if you have my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, let me just tell you that this book is a very different book and a great supplement, especially because of Preston's areas of expertise, really going through the ancient Greco-Roman world and looking at the situation there and putting verses in that context. So from that viewpoint of looking at the Greco-Roman material and then hearing the gay theologians' arguments, where do those arguments break down for you?
There's several places. The biggest one for me, as a scholar of first century Judaism, that's my primary area of expertise. Before I even began doing in-depth research in homosexuality, when I began to see that there were Christian scholars saying the Bible doesn't condemn consensual same-sex relations, my first reaction, my gut reaction was, well, we would have to create a very un-Jewish New Testament to argue that. You know, honestly, going back to Rob Bell, it was the same thing when Rob Bell argued that hell isn't a place of punishment, that, you know, everybody's going to be saved in the end. My first reaction to that was the same thing. I'm like, well, that's not what Judaism says. And Christianity was born out of Judaism. And unless Christianity radically disagrees with the Jewish doctrine of final punishment, which it doesn't, you know, then maybe as a case, but you have to almost recreate a very modern Western Jesus in our own image to get that. And that's really my same reaction with the homosexuality debate, is that Judaism, here's the thing, Judaism, they, as you know, they debated many issues. I mean, dietary laws, temple practice, when to practice the Passover, and there were so many debates with first century Judaism. There were so many debates with sexuality, even with things like divorce and remarriage and all these things. The one thing that was unanimously held across all branches of Judaism 500 years before Jesus and 500 years after Jesus is that same-sex relations were categorically ruled out. So that when we come to the New Testament, we have to come with that sort of momentum. Because otherwise, you're just reading the New Testament apart from its historical context. The historical context is it's born out of a Jewish faith that categorically, unanimously prohibits all types of same-sex relations. And then when you get to the New Testament, obviously it's clear that the New Testament very much affirms its Jewish roots. And so I think any sort of debate with what the Bible says must recognize, I think, that Jewish background. And that just, to me, strengthens the clarity of the historic position.
Right. And the fact that Jesus, in an honorific way, was called rabbi and was a Jewish teacher who said he didn't come to abolish the Torah or the prophets, but to fulfill. Right. And that he then reinforces the moral standards of the Torah. It would be completely unthinkable for anyone who lived in that day. You don't want to use a circular argument, but this is one that's overwhelmingly so. And in fact, the prohibition against homosexuality was so strong that was considered to be one of the sins that the Jewish people hardly had to deal with because it was so forbidden and so off limits that it was unthinkable.
Right. Yeah, that's why it's not addressed. I mean, when it is addressed, it's prohibited, but that it's not addressed very often because, as you said, it wasn't an issue they really had to deal with too much.
Yeah, exactly. One of my friends, Larry Tomczak, has used this illustration, and I've used it ever since now, that let's say you write a cooking book, a recipe book, with 100 healthy dessert recipes, and then in the preface, you explain that you do not believe in using refined sugar, and therefore, every recipe in this book is sugar-free. Mm-hmm. Every single recipe, sugar-free. Mm-hmm. And you won't have any reference to sugar in the entire book. And now you read all the recipes, and you check it on your ebook, and you say, well, the word sugar only occurs 4 times. That proves that sugar wasn't important to the... No, the exact opposite. It's because sugar is so important, it's over there. So every recipe for relationships in the Bible is heterosexual only. And then every so often, there's a strong prohibition against homosexual practice. Yet this being the case, and we've got about a minute before the break, let's dive in, and then we'll continue this with discussion for everyone that can keep listening with us. The fact that so many gays and lesbians have felt condemned and put off by the church and no sense of being reached out to, and so many young people see the way the church has often treated those who identify with same-sex attractions— fundamentally, how have we approached this wrongly? If you could bottom line it for us.
This is where, it's a great question, and this is where I get in trouble with my more conservative audience, is when I talk about homosexuality, I blog about it a lot, you know, I've written a couple books on it, and when I mention homosexuality, and if I don't say it's a sin within 5 seconds, a lot of conservatives get really nervous.
Yeah, that's why I went through all this with you, to go through the material, just for that reason.
But when you're a 13-year-old kid, isolated, alone, attracted to the same sex, you have no one to talk to, and then when all you hear is homosexuality is a sin, condemned by God, evil, wicked, as a 13-year-old kid wrestling with your attraction by yourself, it's no wonder that, you know, they either race to the LGBT community to find some sort of love, or they race to a gun. I mean, the suicide rate among people in the church that struggle with same-sex attraction is huge. And so we have to be very sensitive, not just to focus on the sin issue, but also to look at the complexity and the humanizing the whole person, you know, with regard to the discussion.
Absolutely. People to be Loved by Preston Sprinkle.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am speaking with Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He serves as the director of the Extension Classes for Eternity Bible College in Boise, Idaho. He's taught at Cedarville University in Iowa and Nottingham University in the UK. Author of numerous books. You may have seen his name when he co-authored Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity with Francis Chan. His brand new book, out just a few days now, People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. Preston, as you were saying right before the last break, because of the controversy over homosexual practice these days, because of the bombardment of gay activism, and because of theological insecurity, unfortunately, a lot of times you need to immediately reinforce your view that homosexual practice is sinful before talking about compassionate outreach. But look, we're talking about human beings for whom Jesus died. We're talking about people loved by God. And we're talking about many people who've struggled mightily. Yeah, there are plenty of promiscuous gay men with anonymous sex encounters that are flaunting their sexuality and marching down the streets in the gay pride event half naked. But there are a whole lot of people who didn't get there overnight, and a whole lot of people who struggled mightily, thinking, does God hate me? Is the church against me? How can I tell anybody this dreadful secret? Thinking that this was now their identity, I am gay, that's what society tells them. So how have you now reshaped your approach, what you would like to do as a Christian leader in terms of the homosexual community?
I really want to change the posture of the evangelical church. Well, maybe that's too bold. Help change the posture. I think that a growing number of Christians, especially younger Christians, they don't want to treat it just like an issue. Just like you said, they have friends who are gay, lesbian, they have loved ones. They have heard the horror stories about people who experience same-sex attraction. They're growing up in the church, and yet they feel shunned and dehumanized, and they're not okay with that. So I'm trying to say, how can we address this posture shift, and yet not lose our theological stance? I mean, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has had a very clear, unanimous stance regarding same-sex relations. And I don't think, if someone's going to overturn that, that's a pretty bold thing to do, People often bring up the slavery analogy, but there were Christian leaders all throughout church history that were against slavery. You have, Thomas Aquinas and several popes, and the problem is a lot of people just didn't listen. But you don't have any other topic in church history that is so unanimously held all the way deep into Judaism that was maintained. So I for those of you who are maybe, I don't know how many of your readers are, going with the affirming view, but I mean, really think it through. Don't just read a couple books. I mean, spend a few decades. So if you're going to overturn that sort of body of tradition that has extensive biblical evidence, that's pretty bold. But on the flip side, yeah, man, I've talked to so many gay and lesbian transgender people, and their stories are frighteningly the same. Well, not the same, but I mean, they very, very few have experienced this radical grace that we say is foundational to our faith. Very few have said, oh, yeah, I grew up in a church, and I was so loved, I was embraced. People said, hey, man, because you're struggling with this, we're going to come alongside you, we're going to walk with you, you're not an abomination before God. Like, very few have experienced that, and that, to me, is just as wrong as the practice of same-sex behavior itself.
Yeah, just as wrong in terms of it's driving people away from God. And when someone might say, no, it is an abomination. They didn't hear what you said. They didn't hear what you said. Because people feel if they are same-sex attracted, even if they reject those attractions, that I myself am an abomination in God's sight. Think of living with that 24/7. That's why many have become atheists. Because they felt they just had to reject a God like that. All right, more to come with Preston Sprinkle, the new book, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue.
Send it, Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Jesus himself was filled with grace and truth. There was absolutely no compromise in any issue under any circumstance in the Son of God, and yet he radiated compassion. My friend Steve Hill, powerful evangelist who went to be with the Lord last year, he preached a hard, clear message, and he preached with tears. And lost sinners knew he loved them. I mean, they'd often be embracing, hugging, both of them crying at the end of the service. But he went after sin ruthlessly as something damnable and destructive, and yet offered mercy as freely and graciously as Jesus gave it on the cross. How do we do that with those who identify as LGBT? I'm speaking with Dr. Preston Sprinkle. His brand new book, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. Hey, Preston, how about if we work through some of the contents of the book, chapter by chapter, and then I can dig in with some further questions as we go. Is that all right?
Sounds good, man.
All right, well, you've got quite an opening chapter in quotes. My name was Faggot. Whoa, what's that
yeah.
about?
Well, I begin with the testimony of Eric Borges, who is a gay teen who was beaten up at school, was mocked, dehumanized. When he came out to his parents, who were Christians, they kicked him out of the house, told him he was damned to hell and unsavable, and he kind of went on a campaign to help other gay teens, you know, find some sort of community and avoid, you know, the dehumanization. And then recently after that, he killed himself. And I just want to begin with that to set the tone that, look, there's a lot of folks out there that are going to banter around, you know, they're going to debate this text, that text. This book is not going to do that. We're never going to lose sight of the fact that we are talking about people. When we're digging into Leviticus and Romans, I continually bring the reader back to we're talking about real people. And also, every single passage that talks about same-sex relations also talks about and condemns a whole list of heterosexual sins, greed, fornication, pride, all sorts of stuff. So as one preacher said, you know, we're simply beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. There is no room for self-righteousness here. We're all in this together. So that's that chapter is designed to really set the tone that
good.
This is going to make everybody uncomfortable, and I hope it does.
Yeah, I'm so glad you did that. Look, I had said for years that no-fault heterosexual divorce in the church has done more to destroy marriage than all gay activists combined. And
that's
my great burden for decades was sin in the heterosexual church before God burdened me to begin dealing with gay issues. But then even then, the word that's been on my heart for 11 years is reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. All right, chapter 2. Holy otherness is male and female sexual difference necessary for marriage?
So obviously the Bible talks about heterosexual marriages. The only marriages in the Bible are heterosexual, but the question is that just what happened to be of the day? Is that just, does the Bible just simply, you know, is it an is or is it an ought? You know, an is just, this just existed in the Bible times. The ought is, this is what should always exist. And so in that chapter, I look at several passages, Genesis 2, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, and others to show that sex difference in marriage, the male-femaleness of the human pair, is actually essential for marriage itself. And so before we get into the prohibition passages, I wanted to kind of take a step back and say, what does the Bible say about sexuality and marriage in and of itself?
Right. And that, to me, is the ultimate foundation in terms of God's intent for human beings, male and female, he created us, how only the woman, the Isha, who came out of the man, the Ish, can now be one with him, and the complementarity that's there is only there between a male and female, and on it goes. That really is the foundation, and that's what's right. presupposed through the rest of the Bible, from honor your father and mother to husbands love your wives to wives submit to your husbands. That's what's presupposed. Every parable, every teaching, every example, male, female, and then the occasional reference, and of course, male, male, female, female, is very bad and very wrong and not what God intended. Chapter 3, from sex in the city to law and order, homosexuality in the Old Testament.
So in that chapter, I look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't think that this passage, and I don't even know what your stance on this one is, Dr. Brown, but I, you know, the passage talks about attempted gang rape
from an entire city regarding to guests. Now, I don't know any parade marching through your city that's advocating for gang rape. So I don't think that this is the best passage to use when we're talking about the sanctity, you know, whether or not God sanctions consensual monogamous same-sex relations. So I begin the chapter saying, let's ditch the Sodom story. I don't think this is super helpful. But then I go to Leviticus 18 to 20,
yep,
where we do have two clear commands that a man should not lie with another man as he does with a woman. And I look at all the, I mean, throughout the book, I always consider the opposing argument. I look at all the affirming arguments.
Right.
Yeah, and I say, okay, let's just, if you are an unbiased judge, here is the evidence. And if you look at the text, it doesn't seem that these texts in Leviticus are talking about prostitution or wartime rape or whatever. It rules out same-sex relations categorically. So that's chapter 3. I really focus on those two Levitical commands.
Yeah, and by the way, I'm not even going to mention the subject, but Leviticus 18, 19, I teach it exactly the same way as you do, by the way.
Mm. Oh, good.
Just to mention that. Yeah, and interestingly, in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, I don't deal with Sodom and Gomorrah either. Now, okay. I do believe that even in the context of Ezekiel 16, that there is an aspect where homosexual promiscuity kind of out of control is a full manifestation of sin in a society, that there's decadence, there is selfishness, there are all the other things mentioned in Leviticus in Ezekiel 16, and that this is kind of the, when the angels see this, they see, okay, it is that bad. In other words, this is not something isolated, but this, as Ezekiel 16 points to, is kind of an overflow of wickedness. And we'll often see that could be manifest in a society with, in the old days, the most vulgar aspects of a gay pride parade marching down the city, etc. But in and of itself, yes, I see it the same way you do in terms of you can't use that as a primary text for making our argument. All right, we move over now to chapter 4, rated R, homosexuality in Judaism and Greco-Roman culture. And again, here's an area where you have special expertise within your general biblical expertise, specialized expertise.
So that chapter is probably, I would say, one of the most unique contributions to the discussion, because I deal with a lot of scholarly discussions, but I do so in a very kind of bloggy conversational way,
yep,
there. And that most of the arguments that are affirming same-sex relations, they rely on the background material, the Greco-Roman background. They don't rely on the Jewish background, because that's pretty clear. But so that chapter is trying to say, look, I think that this background material has been misread and misinterpreted, and so I kind of lay out what types of same-sex relations exist in the ancient world, and the short answer is there's always diversity. Yes, it's true. Most same-sex relations in biblical times were exploitative. They, you know, a man on a boy or prostitution, whatever, but we do see evidence of consensual relations. We do see even evidence of people exploring inborn tendencies towards,
yep,
same-sex,
yep,
relations. People say same-sex orientation didn't exist back then. That's just not true historically, and so I try to lay the background as we kind of move into the New Testament in the next few chapters.
Yeah, and again, you do it so well. I've read your academic articles that you sent me on this, so I'm so pleased to see this laid out in such clear and simple form. And you don't even have 1,000 endnotes in it. You got enough endnotes for someone to follow up if they want to dig deeper,
mm-hmm,
but nicely done. And by the way, any of the folks that heard my Moody Radio short debate with Matthew Vines, and he thought he had his... you know, he couldn't give me a single scripture to support his view or a single scripture to argue against my view. But his gotcha moment that he thought was, okay, give me right now a Greco-Roman text from Paul's day that would reflect long-term same-sex relations, etc. And I said, I cite them in my book. I just didn't have the references in my head because it's not my primary field. I said, you don't want to start here because as soon as we're off the air, I'll just post them all, which I did, you know? I linked to some of your articles here, but there is no gotcha moment. And plus, how loving could God be if Paul's limited information stopped him from reaching out with compassion to those struggling with same-sex attraction, or Jesus somehow didn't get it? Jesus, who could see into the hearts and lives of human beings, somehow didn't get it. And look, we can agree that the biblical authors did not understand every aspect of modern technology. They didn't know about people going to the moon, or Nahum didn't prophesy about automobiles, or I remember hearing that, or Ecclesiastes about planes. But they certainly understood human nature, and they certainly understood sin, and they certainly understood God's solution. All right, friends, we've got a few more minutes with Preston Sprinkle. We get back his next chapter, Whom Would Jesus Love? Homosexuality and the Savior. Oh, yeah. The book, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. The author, Preston Sprinkle, New York Times best-selling author. We'll be right back. We've got a few more minutes with my guests.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with author and professor Preston Sprinkle, People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. You'll find this book really practical, helpful, in-depth biblically, and with a great heart of love as well. Preston, Chapter 5. Whom Would Jesus Love? Homosexuality and the Savior. What in the world is that chapter about?
So this chapter, in many ways, challenges both sides of the debate. First of all, I deal with the fact that Jesus never explicitly mentioned homosexuality, but then I look at his Jewish background, I look at what Jesus does say about marriage, about sexuality, about gender, and I say there is no way that Jesus, the historical Jesus, revealed in the Bible, would have endorsed same-sex relations if the issue came up. So that's the first part of the chapter. The second part, though, is kind of turning the tables around and saying, but wait a minute, let's look at how he did treat those who were engaging in and guilty of socially unacceptable sins. How did he relate to people that were shunned by the religious elite of his day? And that's where it's just, man, I think Jesus, I think he would have, I think he would have turned some tables over if he walked into some evangelical churches and heard how they were treating gay and lesbian people.
For example?
The story of Zacchaeus pops out. A tax, as you know, first century tax collector, this is a guy that's committing treason. I mean, he's a sellout against his own countrymen. He's a sellout to the Jewish God. He's greedy. He's immoral. And when Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, you know what he said to him? His only words out of his mouth were, I need to dine with you. And in first century Jewish context, dining with somebody was, I need to be in relationship with you. I need to talk with you. I love you. I want to share a meal with you. He doesn't even say a word. He didn't give a stance on extortion. Say, well, Zacchaeus, we can be friends, but let me first tell you where I stand on the issue of extortion. He just loved the guy. What was Zacchaeus' response? Repentance. He ran around and said, I need to sell all my stuff, give it to the poor. And then Jesus kind of steps back and says, you got saved. And the whole point of that is you see this posture that when Jesus radically loves these sinners, he doesn't even really need to say a whole lot. It's just this humanizing relational love oftentimes pushes obedience out the other side. So I think that we, again, it's good to, as I've done in the book, to know where you stand on the question of homosexuality, but I don't think that that needs to be the only words out of your mouth. We need to make sure we are communicating the gospel of love and that's what we're primarily known for.
And somehow we have to overcome this idea that something is contagious, you know, that if we're around a person who doesn't live the way we live. Look, it's one thing if you're a former alcoholic, you don't go to the bar to witness. If you're a former porn addict, you don't go to the strip club to reach out to people. I mean, that's self-evident and understood. But there are plenty of people who are not living godly lives, not living according to Scripture, that are our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends. And the one thing that they should know about us is that we love them.
Right. Yeah.
All right. Now, we go through this real quickly. I'll just mention it. Chapter 6, Falls Short of God's Glory, Homosexual and Heterosexual Sins in Romans 1. Here again, taking some of your excellent scholarly work and simplifying it. Lost in Translation, Homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 10. So looking at some of the key vocabulary there. And then you summarize where we've been so far, get into the question of born this way, does God make people gay? Gay and Christian, Can someone be both? So let's talk this through. You raise the question of 1 Corinthians 5 in this. Mm-hmm. You don't want to reduce things to a formula, as in, well, we practice Matthew 18 on somebody. You want to deal with individuals. So in my view, if you have people, they're coming to your church, they want to be recognized as part of the family of God there. You've sat with them, they're a practicing homosexual couple, and they've said, no, we believe this is fine in God's sight. We feel the Spirit upon us, His blessing is on our relationship. We're going to continue in this way. Then if they refuse to repent of that, it's our responsibility to disfellowship them, just like we would with a man who was sleeping with his girlfriend and coming to the church and refusing to repent of that behavior. Where do you stand on that? I know you care about people deeply, and you want to be sensitive to struggles and confusion and things like that. Where are you at on your own journey with that right now?
I think, well, in general, I think the scriptures are very clear on this, that if any confessing believer is engaging in disobedience, and it's not a struggle, it's something they are calling sin righteousness, they're engaging in it, that they're, you know, they're called to repent, they say, I'm not, I don't even think this is sin, I'm going to keep doing it. I think that the Bible's clear that through tears and love and compassion, yet a firm, you know, grasp on the truth that for the good of the rest of the body, that person needs to be, disciplined out of the church. The thing is, I think that the number one, I'm glad, you know, you kind of mentioned in passing, we need to be very consistent on that. The second we start singling out, you know, sexual immorality, and we neglect greed or slander, or at least a no-fault divorce. I think that we have been kind of picky and choosy with the
very much
we're willing to hold people to the fire on. But yes, if somebody is willfully engaging in sexual immorality, as defined by the scriptures, then that person can't say, "Yeah, I want to remain in this community. I want to love Jesus. I just don't want to obey Him." I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I constantly tell the church that, look, a man comes into the service wearing a dress, carrying a Bible, raising his hands, praising the Lord. What do? I said, invite him for lunch. And
right,
when your
right.
kids say, why is the man wearing a dress? To say, he's confused. Let's pray for him. And especially if you don't have kids that are going to be confused by it, all the more reach out. And here's a charismatic church and a gay couple, and they're holding hands, speaking in tongues. What do? Invite them out for lunch, spend time with them, get to know them. And then if it comes to a point of willful sin and refusing to repent, then you deal with that accordingly. But anyone just wanting to attend, visit, worship with you, the door should be open. And that's going to mean a lot of people coming in that a little bit makes us uncomfortable. But if we don't have that happening, we're not doing God's work.
Right. And I think a lot of it comes down to a miscommunication of the radicalness of the gospel. I mean, Jesus said some really, really hard things to people, you know? One guy wanted to go bury his father or whatever, and Jesus was like, "No time for that. Pick up your cross and follow him." Like, and I think if we had this, pick up your cross and die with me, come suffer with us, come renounce everything, come follow me, I don't think we'd be dealing with this question, because we wouldn't have people in the church saying, "Well, wait a minute, I got to give up everything. I can't give up this or that." And,
exactly.
And the thing is, this isn't really about homosexuality. I mean, if people are refusing to give up one thing, they're going to refuse to give up something else. I mean,
exactly.
if we're, you know, so I mean, I think we need to communicate up front the radicalness of the gospel. And then I don't think this question would really be as big as it is right now.
I am totally with you. In fact, that's a great point to end. I can't believe the hour is up. We'll have to chat another time about some other issues. But look, I have literally washed the feet of martyrs, widows, and been at the funeral of one of our spiritual sons martyred by Islamic terrorists. And the motto of our school is by life or by death. So I just came back from India. I mean, this is reality. If we really preach the gospel consistently, everybody has to leave everything. Everybody has to deny themselves. And everyone has to find new life in Jesus. Preston, I pray your book will really touch many lives. I trust it will. Keep up the great work.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on.
All right. Friends, my bottom line today, Jesus is filled with grace and truth. We should be filled with grace and truth as well. Reach out and resist. A difficult subject, homosexuality in the church, people changing. How do we reach out? How do we stand for the truth? A new author has something to say about that.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. This is your friend, Michael Brown, your voice of moral, spiritual, cultural revolution. Even though I say moral, cultural, spiritual, but it's really spiritual first, because here's the deal. Jesus is a radical revolutionary leader. Jesus came not to affirm the status quo, but to bring about radical change through the kingdom of God, through the Holy Spirit. So, I'm a revolutionary because I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a revolutionary because Jesus is my Lord, and therefore I live to serve him, and that puts me against the world. Now, I'm not a revolutionary in terms of worldly revolutionaries, violent, hateful, trying to raise up an armed crowd of rabble-rousers. No, that's completely contrary to the gospel. I'm just looking at something here, and I've got to check my schedule. Hang on. We're going to do a little bookkeeping here, right? I'm in the midst of my revolutionary talk here. Let me just check something. Betsy, you are right. You are absolutely right. I gave an intro for the second hour, this hour, introducing my guest, Denny Burke, who, along with Heath Lambert, wrote the book Transforming Homosexuality, What the Bible Says About Sexual Orientation Change. But that's for tomorrow. My bad. So tell you what, whoa, check this out. All right, we got a great guest in the second half hour. Just had a great talk with Dr. Preston Sprinkle in the first hour, his new book, People to Be Loved. But tell you what, whoa. I'm going to continue my revolutionary talk here in a moment, but I just grabbed a half hour of radio time I did not know I had because I read my calendar wrong. I checked it again now and I see what I did wrong. I read my calendar wrong. So that means here's the phone number, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. You can call in with any question under the sun you want to ask me. We can do a little, you've got questions, we've got answers. You can call in and you disagree with me. You can call any reason whatsoever. But I just grabbed some free time, and I may just take some phone calls now. So here's the number to call, 866-348-7884, because of a programming error on my end, all me. Who do I blame? Me. You know, it struck me some years ago that the moment someone pointed out something that I did wrong, my first tendency was to shift the blame or to explain it or to why it wasn't. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That was my first mentality that I have to, of course, stop that and say, yeah, you're right. I blew that. My bad. So nobody blame but me on this one. So if you want to call 866-348-7884, you've got questions, we've got answers, anything under the sun you want to ask me about, talk about, it will be my joy to do so. But back to what I was saying, to the core of my being, I'm a revolutionary. To the core of my being, my heart beats with a passion to see this world changed. To the core of my being, my heart beats with a passion to see the gospel go to the nations, to see my Jewish people turn, to see the world turned right side up by the power of the gospel. My heart absolutely burns for that. And I live for it. My heart beats with it day and night. This morning I was a little tired, still just getting fully back on schedule after my India trip and another trip after I got home from India. And I thought, man, my spirit was way ahead of my body. I wanted to write 3 new books. I wanted to write 4 new articles. I want to write all this. I thought, you know, I think I need to sleep a little. We'll be right back with your call. Hey, friends, if you are one of our great listeners in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, listening all over North Carolina, South Carolina, maybe you've been listening to me regularly for over 7 years now, but you've never met me face to face. Well, this is your opportunity to join together. I can't wait to see you. We're having a special listeners banquet, a special Night to Ignite rally. We've never done this before. You'll be blessed. You'll be inspired. You'll be encouraged. Your faith will be built up. It'll be a special, special night. I'll be bringing a word I believe you remember for years to come. David and Jason Benham, the Benham brothers, will be hosting the event with me, and we'll let you know how you can partner together with us as we raise vision, raise funds, advance the kingdom of God together, and provide you with a great meal. So January 28th, put it on your calendar and join me. I'd love to meet you face to face. Go to nighttoignite.com. Nighttoignite.com. Get in your RSVP as soon as you can.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, the big debate, presidential debate. Looks like a lot of people are going to be focused on this debate on national security, but right now, all eyes on Donald Trump and Ted Cruz and what's going to happen with that. My prayer is that God would have his very best for America. God would do what is best for our nation. Second half hour, I'm going to talk to Dr. John Zmirak, one of the contributing editors to The Stream, and he's got some great insights and thoughts for us. Fall of Communism, great insights on that, and some interesting issues he wants to raise about Senator Marco Rubio's campaign. So we're going to have some excellent talk about that in the second half hour. And looking forward to watching the debate tonight. I normally teach Tuesday nights during the school year, but our classes are out now. So looking forward to watching as much of the debate as I can and talking about that on the air with you some tomorrow. And if you've got a question for me, I've got about a half hour to take questions unexpectedly because I had the wrong schedule with one of my guests today, and somehow nobody on my staff realized that I had the wrong schedule in my head. So 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got any kind of questions, we'll do our best to give you solid answers. Also, if you're listening to me in Charlotte, listening to me in Raleigh, listening to me in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, maybe in Greenville, South Carolina, or any of these other cities, any of our great stations in North and South Carolina, put it on your calendar, January 28th, if you can make it out. It's going to be a special Night to Ignite. It's going to be a visionary night. It's going to be a fundraising banquet. We'll give you a great meal, and you'll hear from the Benham brothers. They'll be bringing a message. We'll show you a powerful video. I've got an inspirational word that I believe is really going to build your faith, and it'll give you an opportunity to partner together with us. So go to nighttoignite.com. to find out more. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Christy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, thank you. My question has to do with, can you give us or give me a bit of a historical perspective on how the Jewish people basically split into two lines, from what I understand. It's the line of Judah and Israel. And the line of Judah is the one that is the line of Christ, and I understand that. And then there's, of course, Israel. So now the remnant church, of the Jewish remnant church, or I don't even know how to say it, is that a third division of the born-again believers that are going to come out? And which line would that have come from?
Yeah, let me do my best to explain that. I think you've got part of it right and part of it a little bit confused. So,
okay.
Let me clarify things for you. All right, so historically, you have the 12 sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were one nation, although divided into tribes, and they had sometimes tribal disagreements and even some warfare. But they were one nation, one people. That was first under King Saul, who failed as king, then under King David, then under King Solomon. But because of the sins of David and then the sins of Solomon, God brought judgment and brought division between them. So what happened was in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, so this you're talking almost 3,000 years ago, in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, God brought the judgment that was prophesied, namely the split between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And what happened was Jeroboam came to Rehoboam and said, listen, and he was representing the northern tribes and said, your father made things really hard on us, on over all Israel. And if you'll go easier on us, then we'll serve you. And instead of listening to his older wise counselors, he listened to his younger counselors because God was bringing judgment on him. And he said, we're going to make it far harder. And the Jeroboam said, hey, what do we got to do with you? Who cares about you? Who cares about your line? We'll go our own way. So they broke apart. And now you have the 10 northern tribes with their capital in Samaria and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with their capital in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam immediately became king of the 10 northern tribes and then erected temples in the north and the south of those 10 tribes so as to have a temple that they could go to in either location rather than go to the temple in Jerusalem. They were guilty of a lot of idolatry. The southern kingdom was guilty of idolatry, but not nearly as much. They were much more faithful to worship Yahweh than the northern tribes. But after a couple hundred plus years, about 250 years, give or take a little bit shorter than that, the northern tribes came under judgment. In 722 BC, the king of Assyria conquered the northern tribes, decimated them, exiled and scattered many of the people, and then brought foreigners in to intermingle with them. Then, about 150 years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah came under judgment under Babylon. In 586, the temple was destroyed, and they went into exile in Babylon for 70 years. But here's what happened. Many of the northern Israelites have been lost to history, okay? We don't know what happened to them. They're gone, as far as we know, from history. Many others maintain their Israelite identity, despite the intermarriage and other things. They maintain their Israelite identity. And then many of them migrated south and became part of the people of Judah. So right from the start, the southern kingdom also had elements of all 12 tribes, all right?
Okay.
After the Babylonian exile, the Jewish people were now under the Persians. And instead of being called the Kingdom of Judah, it was called the Province of Judah. And basically, this is now the identifiable place where descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel live, primarily from Judah and Benjamin, and then the priestly tribe of Levi was there as well. But many from the northern tribes were also part of that as well, a minority, but part of that as well. And that's where we get the name Jew from Judah, Yehuda. So the Jewish people as we know them today are primarily descended from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Levi, but also representing all of the other tribes in minority as well. And we know in the New Testament, in Acts and then in James, it references as well the 12 tribes of Israel. So to this day, we have representatives of all 12 tribes, although primarily Judah, Benjamin, Levi represented. It's also possible that some of the northern tribes, some of the individuals who were scattered, some of those communities, maintained their Israelite identity, and then it became hidden. And these pockets of ancient Israelites are occasionally discovered in different countries, and people try to do DNA tests to find out how far back it goes. Now, lastly, so as of today, if someone says, I'm Jewish, they are a descendant of one of the 12 tribes, most likely Judah or Benjamin or Levi, but it could be any of the other tribes as well. Jewish believers in Jesus are certainly specifically a particular faith community within that, all right? They are a faith community within the larger Jewish community. We're still Jews ethnically. We still have Jewish parents. Our kids are Jewish, but we are believers in Jesus. So this is a faith difference, not an ethnic difference.
Okay.
All right.
Excellent.
So, I said a lot. Hopefully, that'll be helpful. If you need more or just want it in writing, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right. I'm going to be right back. We've got some more calls to take. I've got a few more minutes to take your calls, so hang on. All right, Will, Christian, Buzz, hang on. We'll be getting to you on the other side of the break. Check out our special resource offer this week. 35% off my entire Jewish library of resources, books, DVDs, lectures, debates. Yeah, 35% off. It's cutting it close for us, but we want to be a blessing to you. Check it out at AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Open up the phone lines. I made an error in my mental scheduling today, and a guest that we're having on tomorrow I thought was on today, just my bad. And I didn't catch it, and somehow it got past my great team here that I was thinking incorrectly. How could they know what I was thinking, right? Anyway, it freed up some time to take your calls. So you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go to our friend Buzz in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I know we've talked a couple of times, so it's great to talk to you again.
Yeah, I remember your name. Sure thing, buddy.
Yeah, I was just wondering, I kind of missed the first half, and you had a speaker about homosexuality. Did you guys ever cover about, like, reparative therapy or what kind of therapy transports these individuals?
Actually, we did not say a syllable about it, but my guest tomorrow at the same time, Denny Burke, will be talking about that with me, his book, Transforming Homosexuality, What the Bible Says About Sexual Orientation and Change. So that's definitely going to come up tomorrow. But you may want to throw out your question today. I can respond or make sure we focus on it with my guest tomorrow.
I would like some indication so I know what I'm hearing or reading.
Yeah, so specifically, I'll give you my own view, okay? My own view is that homosexual practice, homosexual desires, as deep-seated as they can be, as difficult to change as they can be, are not in a special category, meaning that there are many things in human beings that are very, very deep-seated, that are just part of who we are by nature, it seems, that have been with us as long as we can remember, that are very difficult to change. So I don't put it in a special category, but I put it in the category of things that are very, very deep, all right, as opposed to, you know, just passing interest where we can change with fads. That being said, the number one issue with the gospel is that we come to God confessing our sin and our sinfulness as human beings, asking for his forgiveness, and he forgives us because Jesus died to take away our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to give us new life. And now from there, we live to serve him. Now, it doesn't mean that our desires change. For example, you may be a single man who is madly attracted to women, and it's all you can think about, and you're single, and you have no outlet, but you can't do anything with that. You pornography is sinful, fornication is sinful, adultery is sinful, so you have to crucify that and say, I'm going to follow God and be obedient. Even if you have a desire, you say no to it. So you can follow God in the same way and be same-sex attracted. In other words, you don't have to get rid of the attractions to follow the Lord, but you can't act on them because you recognize they're wrong. Now, can they be changed? I know people that simply by following Jesus have had those desires changed. Someone I was close to that's with the Lord now died a few years ago. When he came to the Lord, he gave his entire life to the Lord, including his sexuality, and over a number of years discovered that that he was now attracted to women instead of men. I know others that through serious counseling, quote, reparative therapy, realized that homosexuality was not their issue. They had other issues, other deficiencies, other needs in their life, other male needs in their lives. And when they were able to address those, their homosexual desires greatly diminished, and some of them are even in heterosexual relationships. And then I know others who have never experienced change in their attraction. They're still attracted to the opposite sex, but they believe it's wrong. And their determination is to follow Jesus and enjoy a single life following Jesus. Now, are there practices that were associated with, quote, reparative therapy that are crazy? Oh, yeah, I've heard of, look, years back, psychologists, psychiatrists did all kinds of things for not just for this, but, you know, shock therapy and all kinds of stuff for, there were many primitive practices that were engaged in by psychologists, psychiatrists for a wide variety of issues, not just homosexual desires. But all the people that I know that are involved in this, they're involved in talk therapy. They sit with people and talk and try to get to the root emotional, spiritual, social issues to help them to be more whole in themselves, more self-affirming and happy with themselves as individuals, and getting rid of the things that, that they feel are wrong in their own lives.
Mm. Okay.
Is that helpful for you?
Yes, it was. Something that I'll have to think on.
Yeah, please do. And like I said, most of the people that I know that are professional counselors, they're trained therapists and counselors. We're talking about sitting in a room and talking through issues and trying to get to deeper root issues, deeper things mm-hmm. in this person's life. And then sometimes things were triggered. Sometimes sexual abuse or rejection triggered things. Other times you don't have as clear a trigger. One of my friends told me that while in prison, and he had started off as kind of a poster boy for gay activism and was one of the first to go to a seminary, but then he had a spiral in his own life, drugs and promiscuity, and then he ended up in jail. And while in jail, a guy spoke to him, and through the scriptures, he realized, my problem is not being attracted to men. My problem is fear of man and wanting to please people. And when he got that resolved, he discovered that the homosexual attractions disappeared, and he's been happily married to a woman for years. Now, that's his story. Every story is different, and that's the thing. Everybody's an individual. But the key thing is Jesus does not require us to utterly annihilate any attraction or desire, but to recognize if it's wrong, then it's wrong, and then with his help, not to act on it. Hey, I appreciate you listening. Tune in tomorrow if you're able to. It'll be this same time, so Eastern Standard, 3 to 3:30. If you're listening, Central Standard, 2 to 2:30, and compute it wherever you are around the world. I'll be talking to Denny Burke about these very things. Thank you, Buzz, for the call. Let's just see. Christian in Salt Lake City, Utah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Michael. Last night, I just wanted to pass this on to you, and it's pretty scary. In fact, I'm scared the devil's going to try to kill me if I tell you this. But I heard on True News, which is a Christian news broadcast on 820 AM radio here in Salt Lake, and that he had this guy Rick. He's the gentleman that has that show, and he had a guest on there that was a converted Jewish man, and he said that he has proof that Obama went to Egypt and swore to one somebody in the government over there, swore the Muslim prayer, swore he was a Muslim, and he swore he would be devoted to the destruction of Israel and then to the United States. And then he said that some of the people.
Yeah, tell you what, I got a break coming up. I highly doubt that. And if he's got proof, I'd like to see the proof. Right now, I reject that outrage. Oh, I think President Obama's an apologist for Islam. But do I believe this? No, unless I see the proof.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am about to have a fascinating conversation with John Zmirak, one of the contributors to thestream.org. Oh, a few things we're going to talk about. I was just with John in some special meetings in Dallas hosted by James Robison. And I'd come back from India, was it last Thursday? Yeah, Thursday afternoon, came back from India, went to our fire, asked Dr. Brown, Christmas party that night, conked out early, back home, flew out early the next morning to Dallas, and then flew home from Dallas Saturday afternoon. So it's been whirlwind. But there's some fascinating things we got into, John and a bunch of other guys. So I asked him to come on the air and discuss some of those with me today. So he'll be joining us very, very shortly. But first, I am going to go to the phones. I open up the phones the last half hour for questions on any subject under the sun. And I think I've got about, one left. Let's go to Germantown, Maryland. Will, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Welcome back from India, and thank you for your service to the body of Christ.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Thanks. I have a question. I'm sure you're familiar with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, and I heard, just saw a video briefly regarding the true birth of Christ, and he says that it's not December 25th. He goes into this theory that it's sometime in the spring. I think he says it's around Nisan 1, and he gives a pretty cogent argument, and I was wondering if you were familiar with that work and if there's any validity to it.
Yeah, Jonathan is a good friend, co-worker. He really fears the Lord. He really cares about our nation and is greatly concerned about the state of the nation. And, yeah, good friend, co-worker, and respected colleague. There are various views about the date of the birth of the Messiah. Of course, we know that December 25th was a pagan holiday in the ancient world. And one theory says, because so many pagans were coming to the Christian faith, and this was now a holiday and worship of a false god on that day, that the Christians said, well, let's celebrate that day and honor the Lord with it. So it had nothing to do with the actual birth of Jesus, but that's just a date that they chose to replace the celebration to pagan gods and things like that. There are others who say, no, we actually believe and have traditions that say that that's when Jesus was born, and that's why we celebrate it at that time. There's another stream of thought that argues that Jesus would have been born somewhere in October, perhaps during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they have their various arguments for that. They try to argue from Luke, the first chapter, and chronology they can gain from that is when a certain priestly family would be serving in the temple, and can you deduce from that a certain time of the year, and then when John the Baptizer would have been conceived, and so on and so forth, and then date that with the birth of Jesus, and then they come up with a date around October. But others, as you mentioned, have other dates as well, and I officially will have no position on it. I've read various arguments, and I don't believe that we do know. Now, let me say this. It's possible one of the arguments is right. I just saw a lengthy scholarly article going through all the different options and evaluating it, and I thought, you know, there's a lot to dig through to come to conclusions. So my honest answer is I have no clue whatsoever. The arguments may be good, but it would take a long time to sift through all of them and determine. It just hasn't been a point of emphasis to me. To me, it's immaterial in terms of when he was born, because we're not commanded to celebrate his birth. And the big thing is he came into the world, died, rose, and is returning. So he may make great arguments. He may be right, but I have no opinion. So that's my official view, Will. All right, out of time. Thank you, sir, for the call. God bless you.
want, for fire we plead.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos in the church, all too often in compromise. I write regularly for thestream.org. a website founded by Reverend James Robison with a view to really be a world-changing website that people can go to, Christians can go to, get educated, get equipped, get inspired, get the news as well. So if you've never visited there, check out stream.org. One of the contributing editors, PhD in English literature, John Zmirak. We had some great time hanging out in Dallas a few days ago. John's been on the air with me before. Welcome back to the broadcast, sir.
Thank you. It's good to be on, Michael.
Hey, John, when we were down in Texas together and talking about unlikely societal change, you brought up some great points about when you were in school, hearing about communism, and communism was here to stay, and communism was almost the trendy thing, and not only did it fall, but who would have ever imagined the players involved and how it fell? So I know there's some other things we're going to chat about today as well, but let's just start there. First, how was communism presented to you back in the day? And then secondly, who were the players involved that helped bring it down?
That's right. Well, when I arrived as a freshman at Yale University in 1982, communism was like gravity or the Grand Canyon or the law of entropy. It was just a fact of nature, and you just better get used to it. And people who were anti-communists were seen as almost like flat earthers, or the way they see climate change so-called deniers today. They're cranks, just fixated on their narrow little views, living in a world of wishful thinking and fantasy. And I remember we had a meeting with a professor who had defected. He had been on the Politburo of the East German Communist Party, and he was very anti-communist. And he came to visit us and meet with us, and I listened to my fellow students, and they were talking about, you know, is there any chance that we could get a deal like Finland has, you know? Because Finland, you know, doesn't fight the Russians, but they let them live a kind of a free life. Maybe Western Europe could become like one big Finland. They were just so desperate. They were so afraid of the growing power of the Soviet Union. In 1982, the Soviet Union had surrogate troops all over Africa. They were on the verge. I think they had invaded Afghanistan, and at the time it looked like they were winning. They were in Nicaragua. They were in El Salvador. They were the wave of the future. And we had just gotten over Jimmy Carter, and America seemed to be in decline, and it seemed that there was almost no hope. So it's interesting that nobody would have thought that a pope from Poland, a former actor from California, the daughter of a grocer in England, Margaret Thatcher, a shipyard worker running a labor union in Poland, that these men would be the source of a revolution that would sweep away the Berlin Wall, sweep away 70 years of communist tyranny in a matter of a couple of years. Nobody would have believed that. You would have been a delusional, fantastical person, some sort of religious fanatic, the kind of person who, you know, doesn't get taken seriously at places like Yale University. So I kind of wish I hadn't graduated before. I wish I could have been at Yale in 1990 when the Berlin Wall fell. And I would have loved to turn to my professors and fellow students and said, do you still want to take that Finland deal?
Yeah. You know, John, when you painted that picture from Margaret Thatcher to Ronald Reagan to Lech Walesa to the Polish Pope and you know, just how unlikely all of it was. I remember my wife and I, when our kids were little, renting a movie one time, Bedtime for Bonzo. And it was a Ronald Reagan movie, and they had like a pet chimpanzee that was Bonzo. You think,
right.
This man is going to say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, right?
Mr. Gorbachev, do you have some more bananas for Bonzo?
Yeah. So what does that tell us then about all of the alleged inevitabilities of the direction of culture today? That throw in the towel, the war's over.
it tells us that it's all in God's hands, and that He likes to surprise us, and He likes to use the little things of the world to confound the great. And just as He used a pregnant Jewish virgin in what was then Roman Palestine to turn the world upside down 2,000 years ago, somewhere there are people praying, persecuted Christians in Iraq, underground pastors in China or in Sudan, and it's their prayers and their actions that are going to change the world. They're going to surprise everyone. Somewhere in Iowa, a little old lady is stuffing envelopes, trying to save America for her grandchildren, and God might surprise us. We might get a godly candidate for president. We might get a godly president who will, you know, like Jonah and Nineveh, yank us back from the brink and give us some more time of peace, some more time to pursue the freedoms our founders laid down for us. It could happen. We have to pray and we have to work and just leave it to God, because He will surprise us.
Yeah, absolutely. And that reminds us that history is a long thing and unfolds in many, many unexpected ways. John, one thing of interest as we're looking at the different candidates is funding of candidates, how that may influence them. There's some interesting things with Senator Marco Rubio's campaign that you've brought up. Let's flesh those out, and are these things that should concern us?
Yeah, I was talking with some Christians about the various candidates for president, and someone was saying, well, Marco Rubio has hired some very solid evangelical people to work for his staff. And I said, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I'm less interested in who's willing to take the candidate's money than in who's giving the candidate that money in the first place. And if you look, one of the largest backers of Senator Marco Rubio, who I like on many issues, he's very good on pro-life, very good on a number of issues, one of his biggest donors is hedge fund CEO Paul Singer, a New York-based billionaire who is very dedicated to gay marriage, to stopping us from trying to revisit that. He has spent almost $5 million in the last 2 years promoting organizations within the Republican Party, within the conservative movement, to cast gay marriage as a conservative issue. Now, you and I know the threat to religious liberty that is posed by same-sex marriage. That we know that the IRS could take away the tax-exempt status of every Orthodox church in America and reduce them to bankruptcy with the stroke of a pen. And that's made possible by that gay marriage decision. Paul Singer not only backs that decision, he wants to stop the Republican Party from pushing back against it. He's behind an organization called Platform Reform that wants to take the plank, the pro-marriage plank, out of the Republican platform. I just don't see how Christians can support a candidate who's in bed with that man.
All right, what if Marco Rubio, he's obviously very sharp, he's a quick thinker, he obviously has depth behind his views, in other words, he's not just floundering around, he's an elected senator. What if he says, hey, I don't care who's giving me the money, I stand for what I stand for, you know, play the devil's advocate here, I stand for what I stand for, I can't be bought. If he wants to give me money, knowing where I stand, I'm going to take it. Is that possible?
It's possible, but I don't find it terribly persuasive. I mean, imagine if you were getting money from segregationists, or imagine if you were getting money from people who wanted to conquer Mexico. I mean, you have to take seriously the views of the billionaires who are funding your campaign. And I don't think Ted Cruz would take money from Planned Parenthood. I don't think Marco Rubio would. But the very fact that a leading Republican candidate is taking money and not denouncing this view. I mean, if Marco Rubio wanted to get up and say, I'm sorry, Paul, I'll take your money, but you're dead wrong on this, and I'm going to back a constitutional amendment returning the marriage to the states, or I'm going to support the impeachment of Justice Kennedy. If he were doing that, if he were publicly throwing this issue back in Paul Singer's face, I would be fine with that. But none of that has happened.
Got it.
When he's with Christian organizations, he says he believes in the sanctity of marriage. But what does that mean in concrete legislative terms? Is he going to back the First Amendment Defense Act, which protects our churches from having their tax-exempt statuses revoked and being fine, you know, bills for tens of millions of back dollars in back taxes that will close churches and hospitals and schools across America. This is a fundamental threat to religious liberty. This is the Supreme Court's answer to ISIS. This will close churches everywhere. And if Christians don't demand that Rubio renounce this position and condemn it and promise to oppose it, then I don't think he deserves their vote.
Got it. All right. I've got some more questions for you, John, on the other side of the break, including the continued rise of Donald Trump, although Ted Cruz showing better in Iowa right now. And then perhaps just clarification on the Supreme Court's answer to ISIS for our listeners who may not know exactly what you meant by that. We'll be right back with John Zemirak of The Stream. Check out The Stream, stream.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I'm speaking with John Zemirak, a contributing editor to The Stream, a great place to go for key breaking news, for analysis on that news, for great spiritual insight into what's happening in the world, and for inspiration and faith as well. Hey, John, just to be sure our listeners get you right, when you said that the Supreme Court's horrific June 26th decision to redefine marriage was their answer to ISIS, what did you mean by that?
Okay, well, what I meant was that's their attempt to use the violent force of the state to persecute and silence the church. What is ISIS doing? It's going around demanding that people renounce the gospel, closing down churches, burning Bibles, stopping people from spreading the message of Christianity. Well, if the Supreme Court's decision is used to yank the tax-exempt status of churches in America, what will you have? Police officers with guns, padlocking churches, arresting pastors because if they don't pay the taxes, the violent force of the state will be used to persecute Christianity. It'll be done in a more orderly way. It'll be done in a more civilized way. It'll be done in the way it was in Eastern Europe. In Eastern Europe, the police showed up to close the churches. The secret police questioned the pastors, but the outcome was the same. People having to push back against the violent force of the state to maintain their witness to what's in the Bible and the word of the church.
Right. So the Supreme Court then, using an abuse of judicial power to redefine marriage, which then has a domino effect on religious liberties in America, and then various other groups, communists using their force, which would have been violent, and ISIS, radical violent forces. So we're not comparing the Supreme Court to ISIS, but rather these different attacks coming from different, each group using what they use. The Supreme Court here, 5-4, using what it used. I understand. So, John, as we look, as thankfully the Supreme Court is not going around beheading people, etc. So we're
right.
Quite glad for that. So just
want
to make your comparison clear there. So John, as far as the continued meteoric rise of Donald Trump, although again there are polls that have him with a very high unfavorability rating. A recent poll said that Marco Rubio would beat Hillary Clinton, but Donald Trump would be crushed by her. And then, of course, Iowa polls showing Senator Cruz ahead and people looking for fireworks between Trump and Cruz tonight on CNN on the debate. What do you personally think continues to fuel the fires of Donald Trump's popularity?
Well, you know, in a sense, I think people rallied to Donald Trump the same way the crowd in Jerusalem wanted Barabbas. They wanted a strong man. They wanted someone who will stick up for them, who offered, you know, kind of violent rhetoric, who would stick up for them as a group against Roman oppression. And the Roman oppression was real. I fear that too many Christians in America are willing to rally to Trump because he sounds tougher. He sounds fearless. He's willing to speak some unpopular truths. All those things are true, and we are in a grave situation. And for too long, the Republican establishment has been fielding candidates who like a buckets of warm spit that are not going to put out the fire raging in America. So I appreciate what Donald Trump has done for the debate. but I don't think he's shown himself as a leader, and I'm not sure of his stance on, frankly, on the life issue. He has said that he would appoint his pro-abortion sister, who actually supports partial birth abortion. He has said she would be an ideal candidate for the Supreme Court. I feel like he's not sticking to any kind of conservative or Christian principles. He's just like a kind of like Archie Bunker running for president in a really nice suit. And my hope is that Christian voters in the key states will stick to their principles and will really visualize, who do I want sitting behind that desk with his finger on the nuclear button? Who do I want negotiating with foreign leaders? Who do I want picking Supreme Court appointees who will be in power, who will be on the court for 10 to 15 years with what we've seen as an increasingly absolute power?
And the possibility that the next president could appoint as many as 4 Supreme Court justices, you're talking about really shifting history one way or the other.
That's right. That's right. And look how we were burned by the unwillingness of George W. Bush to take risks in picking solid Supreme Court appointees. Look how we were burned by even Ronald Reagan being misled by his advisors and appointing Anthony Kennedy to the court. We can't take risks with this. The liberals don't take risks. Liberal presidents don't appoint centrist judges whom they aren't sure about on how they'll vote on pro-life or marriage or any other central constitutional issue. The liberals don't accept compromise candidates to the court. It's time for us to stop accepting compromises and taking risky bets and just trusting some advisor's backroom assurance that he played golf with this guy and he thinks he's generally pretty conservative. The time for that is over. The Supreme Court has seized outrageous, unaccountable power in our society. And it's time to realize that the only way we have of defending ourselves is to have litmus tests, is to have presidents with spines. We need a president who will appoint a solid conservative to the court and tell the Senate, if you reject him, the next appointee will be 10 degrees more conservative. And if you reject him, I will keep making the appointees more conservative, and I'm happy to leave an empty spot on the court. But I'm not going to let my mark on history be appointing another Anthony Kennedy or Stephen Breyer to the court.
Mm. Yeah, well said. And I often scratch my head at that Democrats will come in and they'll govern the way they see fit without apologizing and being as radical as they need to be to carry out their views. And then Republicans will get in and will try to show how moderate they are. Doesn't make sense. And by the way, 4 candidates signed a pledge from the National Organization for Marriage rejecting the Supreme Court decision. And those candidates were Ted Cruz, Rick Santorum, Bobby Jindal, who's no longer in the race, and Ben Carson. Obviously, it would have been great if every candidate signed that and was held to it. But, John, these are critical times. I know the stream officially endorses no one, but you've raised key issues. And look, we're all praying God raise up the right person to turn America in the right direction. So look forward to chatting again, man, and great meeting you face-to-face a few days ago.
You too, and have a blessed Christmas season.
Yes, you as well. All right, friends, we are out of time. Great comment, Matt, but I don't have time to share it on the air. We're out of time. Join me tomorrow. It'll be after the debate. We'll have stuff to talk about, time to take your calls as well, and some special guests coming away earlier in the broadcast. Anything you miss, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click on Latest Broadcast. You can subscribe by podcast. It's free online, free by podcast. Why? Because we live to get the message out. And we trust God for finances, but we live to get the message out. Hey, if you want to stand with us, if you say, Mike, I'm so blessed by this broadcast, I appreciate it, I've been listening for months, I've been listening for years, partner with us, will you? Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Find out how you can get free, as you join us as torchbearers, the Messianic Jewish Tree of Life Family Bible. It's, what, a $60, $70 value. Find out about that at askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, things are heating up by the moment in the political scene. They're going to get more volatile, not less. Keep your eyes focused on King Jesus.